The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Some Pharisees and Herodians were sent to Jesus to ensnare him in his speech. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are a truthful man and that you are not concerned with anyone's opinion. You do not regard a person's status, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay?" Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one to him, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They replied to him, "Caesar's." So Jesus said to them, "Repay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." They were utterly amazed at him. The Gospel of the Lord. I think getting the context right on the gospel passage really matters. Of course, you know that I know that really matters. But the challenge is here. You know, Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and he's already, you know, turned over the tables in the temple and the rest. So he's already placed, in that sense, if I can give it a kind of a heading, he's already placed the temple under judgment. So it said, of course, well, you know, as a sign, sure, right? As the place of, image bearing renewal, the temple is failing at the task, and he has condemned it. There's a very very strong language, but this is what he's doing. He condemns the temple, and it's a very serious act, of course. This scene happens after that. So this is not as though, right, Jesus is kind of at the head of a classroom trying to give instruction on the relationship between church and state, you know? And it's a bit of a tough one. If you follow the conversations at all, or the many books that have been written about the relationship between church and state, and try to depend on this one little phrase of Jesus. He's doing something perhaps even more important than laying out the relationship between church and state. He's actually reordering Israel's national life around worship of the true and living God. And as he does that, we also ought to take our cues from him and say the same, right? What comes first is God and his purposes. But there's a challenge here. I think it makes sense to take a look at it at least briefly, right? They're trying to entrap him, right? So they put him on the horns of a dilemma. If he goes one way, bad for him. If he goes the other way, bad for him. Okay, so this is, and then we see Jesus really masterful stroke. He's not going to be lured into taking, you know, that one or the other approach. And what do they want him to say, right? What should we pay the census tax to Caesar or not? Okay, if he says yes, we should pay it, even though his words kind of push the people in that direction. But if he says yeah, okay, we should pay the census tax to Caesar, then he loses the crowd, because the crowd wants revolution, not least of all because they feel as though they're being taxed unjustly by Caesar. And so as soon as Jesus says, pay the tax, that's what we have to do, then everybody kind of loses that sense of the fact that he is a revolutionary figure. But he is a revolutionary figure. He doesn't want to play it that way, right? It's not a matter of like a game, but there are problems, of course. He has to do what he has to do when he has to do it. So he's refusing, say, the invitation to turn himself over to the mob and have them kill him, right, before his time is up. So he's saying that, okay, that's the one horn of the dilemma, and the other horn of the dilemma is for him to say, that we should, no, we should not pay the tax. It's an unjust tax and the rest. And then, of course, he gets brought up on the capital charge of inciting a riot, right? He gets, and he's going to his death at that point as well. So that's the snare that they're trying to set for him. And neither way does he want to take, right? Both of those ways result in kind of calamitous end for him. So this is not a classroom discussion, right? Which, and it's hard for me to communicate that, because sometimes this feels like a classroom discussion, especially when you're all half asleep. So look, I'm here to enliven you. Do you know this is the tough thing, right? Is like the task here in preparation for the offering we make at the altar is to be like fully alive human beings, making the, yeah, thanks. Thanks, Nita. I need that, yeah. To be fully alive human beings, offering ourselves to the true and living God, right? This takes a lot. You can't sleepwalk through that, do you know? I get it. You know, you got your, well, we're, Father, we're contemplating, do you know? Like, we have to close our eyes to meditate, do you know? Okay. Do whatever you want, okay? I'm trying to not look at you. Okay, anyway. Want to be fully alive. But this is what Jesus wants to make happen in the passage as well, right? This is the point. He's not going to take this one or that. He's not going to enter this silly either or debate. And it's so flat. And this is one of the reasons why I'd offer that, you know, this is not, he doesn't want to camp out here the relationship between church and state. It's just a very flat reality. What he wants is the renewal of people's lives. He wants the renewal of Israel's national life. He wants the renewal of your life. Everything else will take care of itself from that point on. Right? If we get worship right, as Jesus intends us to do, then everything else will fall into place. I'm not saying fall into place, right? That sounds easy. I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm just saying that you have to get first things first. Everything downstream of first things first can be very, very difficult to work out, right? To hash out both in our minds and in our flesh. But if you don't get first things first, What chance do you have of getting anything right? Okay, so, and the things that you get right, is right, not getting first things first, the things you get right, you just get right as a matter of happenstance. And there's no real solidity to that, and probably no real merit either. Okay, fine. I'm going to pass up comment of Tobit getting pooped in his eyes. Okay, I just want to, except for that comment. Okay, so, I would love to, but okay, so. This is it, right? And even Jesus's response is masterful, right? Because they can't pin him down on any of it. You know, okay. Show me the coin. What does it mean? He doesn't have one. And as a faithful Jew, he wouldn't have one because it has an image on it. Can't make images of human beings, right? There's a strict prescript against that, right? They cannot make images. They would debate at the time whether or not they can make images of things like plants and stuff. Human being cannot touch it. What else is on that coin, right? It's like the divine Augustus, son of the divine, whatever, right? So this son of God is on that coin, yeah? And also on the back of the coin, high priest, right? Because the king is the high priest of the cult of Rome. Yeah, so Jesus is not going to carry that coin. They have to go find one for him. Maybe they're carrying one. They're probably embarrassed to touch it as well, right? So he doesn't have it. Go get it. Whose inscription is that? Okay, repay Caesar in his own coin. That could be anything, right? He does not say pay the tax, although we get that sense, but repay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But it could say repay Caesar in his own coin. Right, in the sense that give as good as you get, which is part of a kind of one of the riotous slogans of the Maccabean Revolution. Anyway, don't want to go too far. Repay to God what belongs to God. Right, the point is that's Caesar's image. Okay, to him his image. In whose image are you made? God's. To God, what belongs to him, which is you. You belong to God. Of course, you exist as as an expression of God's radical generosity, right? You exist because he's loved you into being. He loves you into being. But you are to live for him and his purposes. I said, not you are to. I don't do the moral imperative thing. You get to live for God and his purposes. And how great that is, right? It's like, okay, that's the instruction manual. Want to get the most out of your life? Live to God and his purposes. Right? Live in alignment with your own nature. And you're made as, again, a heaven and earth creature. You're made to be his priest and king. So all this language, right? The Caesar priest, Caesar king, the rest. No, you are God's king and priest. You are God's priest and king. And so you have to live in alignment with that. And Jesus is there on the scene in the temple courtyard here to give us a true worship. Right, so to give us the opportunity that we need, in fact, to live in accordance with our nature and to praise God, to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's only our worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's only our saying, God is worthy of all my praise, right? God is, in fact, the number one priority in my life, right? God is, I'm going to get first things first, only there can then we expect God's justice, his order, his mercy, and the rest come to life through and in his image bearers. But that's the task, right? That's the task. So it's ours then to be renewed according to worship, and then to get about the work of restoration, namely making that worship matter where we are. Yeah, so being caught up in that eternal exchange of glorifying love, and then being about the works of love, being about the works of charity, making them flesh, yeah, both in my body, as complicated as that is, in my body, but also in my life, in my surroundings, and the rest. Bringing what God has entrusted to me to its proper fruition, right? To its full flourishing. That's the role that he wants us to play. To bring that corner of creation to full flourishing. But again, it only happens if we get first things first. It only happens if we turn over our hearts, our lives to God in the perfect praise of Christ Jesus.